Hi, everybody. It's good to see you on this day. Loving the green from many of you. If you're new or visiting, my name's Ken, one of the pastors here at the church. Just to let you know, I've been here for almost about 3 years now. It's flown by. That was not the response I was expecting, but okay. I'll allow it if you clap for Mike and Benji the next couple of weeks. All right. But I try to be an open book, and I feel like you all have gotten to know me decently well the past 3 years or so. But I want to share something with you today that most of you don't know. As some people would say, I am ready to share my truth with you today. And my truth is, I love romantic comedies. I adore romantic comedies. I really do. I'm a big guy. I can move some heavy weight in the gym. But one of my happy places is just curling up, watching a rom-com with Tom Hanks or Meg Ryan or Matthew McConaughey or Drew Barrymore, whatever it might be. I feel like I've seen them all. Some of my favorites, When Harry Met Sally, Sleepless in Seattle, You've Got Mail, whatever it might be. The Wedding Singer classic, my wife Jean Young's favorite, which she argues is actually not a rom-com, but I do. Has anybody ever seen The American President? Not that many. Okay, in an election year, we need to see this movie. It still rings true to this day after all this time. The American President. More recent classics, The Christmas Prince, The Princess Switch. Homework for all of y'all is go and watch the To All the Boys I've Loved Before trilogy. Watch this. Have your life transformed. And then come back and say thank you. And then we'll go ahead with that. But in every good romantic comedy, there is what is first called the meet cute. The meet cute, where the two main characters meet for the very first time. There might be an immediate spark. They might immediately hate each other. Regardless, over time, the relationship will progress until that moment in every romantic comedy when a problem will arise. And it will cause a rift or tension or a break in the couple. I read an article, did some mad research for this. And in the article said, a key scene in every romantic comedy is the moment the core relationship is put to the test. Pushed so far to the limits that everything is in jeopardy of falling apart. The moment or test might be the result of someone from the past reappearing. The moment might be because the families are completely opposed to the couple being together. Or the moment might be because one of them might get scared and things are moving so fast. And that person might say, I've been hurt before and I'm just not sure what this is or what this means. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. We have been in our sermon series in the Wilderness Wanderings. And for several weeks, I don't know if you noticed or not, there's been this undercurrent theme of relationships. Benji, several weeks ago, he talked about how God gave us the gift of his law and the Ten Commandments to have a DTR, to define the relationship, how God's people needed to define their relationship with him. Hashtag relationship goals. Hashtag no longer just in a situationship with God. Hashtag if you don't know what a situationship is, talk to somebody in the youth ministry. Okay. Then Joanne, she took us a couple weeks ago about the feasts established in the Old Testament. Marvelous job. And she talked about them and she called them seven dates with God. Again, in this kind of, we didn't even plan this, right? You would think we would plan it, but we didn't. But continuing this theme of relationships, things have been going well between the Israelites and God. But today we're going to get to the romantic comedy moment, that moment that we just talked about. A problem is going to arise. The relationship is going to be put to the test, and everything is going to be in jeopardy of falling apart. So today we're going to analyze the problem to see what happens. We're going to see why it takes place, and then we're going to see what the resolution is. Y'all understand where we are? If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Turn to Exodus 32, and let's start off with verses 1 through 6. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the NIV. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we see here, God's appointed leader Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai to commune with God, to receive instructions from God, but he hasn't returned yet. And so the people get impatient. And this is mistake number one. Mistake number one in Israel's relationship with God. I'm sure we can all think of movies, and we can even think of real life scenarios and situations where mistakes were made because we failed to wait. Go right by that. Okay, a common theme in the Bible is the necessity to wait, the importance of waiting upon the Lord, to trust in God's plan and in his timing. When you look at the scriptures, I don't think there is an example of one person there who got exactly what he or she was hoping for immediately. Everybody had to wait, usually having to wait for a very long time, sometimes years, sometimes decades upon decades. But we have to remember that with God, God, he is eternal. God, he exists outside of time, and he always has a purpose in our waiting. Our waiting is not because God doesn't care. It's not because God isn't there. And it's not because God isn't in control and cannot handle our problems. From Abraham and Sarah waiting for the birth of their promised son, Isaac, for decades, to Moses just being lost in his life before becoming the prince of Egypt, to the Israelites having to wait for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, to us, along with all of creation, still eagerly waiting for the promised return of Jesus Christ. When everything wrong in the world is made right, God is always loving, he's always sovereign, so we have to be willing to trust and believe in his great purpose for our waiting. There is a powerful phrase that's found throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New, and it's really been lost in our modern societies where we prize efficiency and immediacy. It is the phrase, to take heart, to take heart. We see it in passages like this. We see, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Or in Psalm 31:24, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And we can take it to the New Testament, to Jesus' teaching, where he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Why? Because Jesus, I have overcome the world. In the original Greek, this phrase, to take heart, it means to be strengthened. It means to be empowered with a deep and unflinching courage and confidence that comes from the Lord. We know from logic and we know from experience too that we can't take heart without being put into difficult and challenging situations, being tested through seasons of uncertainty and waiting when it seems like God is distant and absent or silent, like he seemed to be for the Israelites here in our passage with Moses' delayed return. But this is precisely when we need to have the strength and courage to wait and to take heart. When we feel like we can't keep going, that's when we need to continue waiting, to endure, to persevere, as God reveals his mysterious but perfect plan according to his perfect timing, in which he slowly but he surely builds up our faith. In one of my favorite praise songs, the chorus goes like this. It says, "Takes courage, my heart. Stay steadfast, my soul." Why? Because God, he is in the waiting. He's in the waiting. Hold on to your hope as your triumph unfolds. God, he's never failing. We need to trust and believe in this and live this out. Going back to our passage, mistake number one for the Israelites in their relationship with God, instead of waiting and trusting God's people, they rush in. They decide to take matters into their own hands. They go to the new person that Moses put in charge, his brother Aaron, and have him make for them a new God. Moses had heard, he had agreed with the DTR previously with God, but clearly something was lost in translation. I don't like this picture. There's a whole lot of leg exposed, so I'm just going to pass by it. Okay. And like what happens so often with substitute teachers, Aaron, he loses control of the class, so to speak. And he takes some gold, makes it into a baby cow, and declares, "This is now your God who led you out of slavery from Egypt. Of course, this goes completely against God's laws and instructions, as he had stated clearly in the Ten Commandments. A fun game you can play later today, by yourself or in groups, is that you can sit down, you can study this passage, and see how many of the Ten Commandments that God's people disobeyed. Some would say 5, 2, 10. Have fun. Okay. Goes deeper than this, though. To commemorate this event, we're told the people, they hold a holiday of feasting and drinking, which involved them, as the NIV translates, indulging in revelry. Nobody talks like that. The CSB translates this phrase as got up to party. The RSV translates it as rose up to play. Regardless of the version or the translation, what we must know is that this is not some innocent get-together. The implication of this phrase is that the people celebrate the gift of the new God by indulging in sexual prostitution. That's quite the revelry there. Not only did they break their relationship with God by worshiping false idols, they added sexual perversion and adultery to their list of sins. The first mistake of the people in their relationship with God was a failure to wait and to take heart in him. The second that we see here, and this is where I want to park for a while, their mistake was syncretism. Syncretism. Syncretism is the improper blending together of our worship of the true God with pagan worship and pagan traditions. The real sin of God's people, including Aaron as the leader left in charge, was in forgetting the truth of their identity. We are God's chosen holy people. And then forgetting that, and then choosing to act and live like the rest of the world around them. Their mistake was the belief and desire to be just like everyone else, to think like they do, to do what they do, to worship what they worship. Scholars Andrew Hill and John Walton note on this, all evidence seems to indicate that the Hebrews borrowed the bull god symbol from the Egyptians, the people that they had to run away from. Probably the Apis bull cult of Memphis. Apis was the sacred bull later known as the incarnation of the son of Osiris. This sacred bull was a fertility deity who gave life and health and strength to the king and agricultural and reproductive fertility to the kingdom. And at this point, I want us to lean in and philosophically consider truth and lies and reality. Truth, lies, reality. John Mark Comer, in his book, Live No Lies, a book that our staff has read together a couple years ago, he writes this, when we believe truth, that is, ideas that correspond to reality, we show up to reality in such a way that we flourish and thrive. We show up to our bodies, to our sexuality, to our interpersonal relationships, and above all, to God himself in a way that is congruent with the Creator's wisdom and good intentions for his creation. And as a result, we tend to be happy. But when we believe lies, ideas that are not congruent with the reality of God's wise and loving design, and then tragically open our bodies to those lies and let them into our muscle memories, we allow an ideological cancer to infect our souls. And we live at odds with reality. And as a result, we struggle to thrive. Think of all, for those of you who are fans of this genre, think of all the romantic comedies where the main couple, they are tested because of lies and deception. You're the Joe F-O-X trying to put the little shop around the corner out of business. You're the date doctor. There was nothing in it for you to take Kat to the prom. As you wish. Sidebar, if you knew all of those references, come up and talk to me. I want to be friends with you. Okay. Lies and untruths will not only damage and break our relationships with one another, we have to realize this too. They hurt us as well. They kill us as well. When we believe the lies of the enemy that are swirling in the world around us, we forget our identity and what we were made for. Believing in whatever we want to about life and God is not freedom. That's not liberation. No, the Bible tells us this is spiritual bondage. We now become slaves to sin, which never leads to health or happiness, but it leads to hiding, as we saw from our earliest ancestors in Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, hiding from ourselves, hiding from one another, hiding from God ultimately too. We see this clearly displayed in the lives of God's people here in Exodus 32, who chose to believe lies rather than obey and stand on God's truth. In their pride, they chose to believe that they could make up their own rules. In their rebellion, they chose to reject the one true God, believed that they could fashion their own gods for worship. To appease their own sinful appetites, they chose to indulge and fill themselves with food and drink and sex like the pagan nations around them. There's been a question I've been thinking about for the past several weeks, and maybe it's one that we can wrestle with together because I believe that it affects all of us. The question is, what lies do we believe rather than the truth of God? What lies do we believe rather than the truth of our God? In my 20 plus years of being a full-time pastor, I've heard a lot. And these are some of the lies that I have seen people haunted by and struggling under. Lie: I'll always be a failure and I will never be good enough. Lie: I have to pursue bigger and better because I will never have enough. Lie: I'm ugly and worthless and unlovable because I don't look like such and such. Lie: I deserve to be happy, so I'm going to do whatever I want to make myself happy. Lie: God could never love or forgive me because of the mistakes I've made in my past. What are the lies that we believe rather than the truth of God? Being a pastor for a long time in the New York, New Jersey area, I have a very special appreciation for the late, great Pastor Tim Keller. And my appreciation for Tim Keller began when I stumbled upon his thoughts on the four idols that he believed affects all of us. Keller, he notes the four idols are this. Let's actually read this together. Power: a longing for influence or recognition. Control: a longing to have everything go according to my plan. Comfort: a longing for pleasure. Approval: a longing to be accepted or desired. Ask yourself, which of these four idols do I struggle with the most in my life right now? And then maybe once you've kind of whittled that down, then consider, why might this be the case? And then go even deeper than this and ask yourself, what am I wrestling with? What am I struggling with in my heart and in my mind right now that is making me turn to this idol and find my identity in it? An interesting observation for me is that when I was living on the East Coast, I struggled with the first two. I don't know if it was just the waters I was swimming in, people just being more driven, people there just focusing on accomplishment more, always working and grinding to work themselves up. But I struggled with power and control. But since moving here to the paradise of Santa Barbara, where the vibe is much more relaxed and everything is much more chill, I have noticed a shift, and I flipped to the bottom two. And I find myself now struggling with the idols of comfort and approval. I think even right now, as my family, we're currently dealing with the stress of finding a new place to live in this very expensive town. And I'm wondering if this is actually even God shaking things up in my own heart, in my life, to tear down the idol of comfort in my heart. But what are you struggling with right now? It reminds me of when I was younger. When I was younger, I found my identity in three things. Number one, being big and strong and being good at lifting weights. Number two, being good at basketball. Number three, being good at music. And that's what I was good at, and that's what I loved. And I loved the attention when I would go to the gym and I would slap on the weights and the people's eyes would get all big and they'd be impressed by how much weight I was pushing. Or I'd go and go play basketball and the guy trying to guard me, his teammates would say, "Hey, watch out for him because he's good." Or I loved singing or playing guitar or piano in front of other people and them saying, "You're so good." And I'd be like, "Praise God." But inside, I would be like, "Absolutely." And I love the attention. I love the admiration. I love the adoration from being good at these things. And I would find my confidence in them, and I put my trust in them. Things went on like this for a very long time, but then back in the fall of 2002, I realized not everybody was alive back then. But at that time, I was at a church retreat, much like the one we have next month. This is on the East Coast, so I would find myself now in New Hampshire at this retreat center. And as a just graduated seminary student, now hired at my church full time to be, let me get my title right, assistant pastor / college pastor / pastoral intern / praise director. And so that was my purpose at the church and my role there. And I remember leading praise at the retreat, wearing a hat cocked to the side, wearing white swishy sweatpants, and then bright white fat farm shoes. And that's what I wore leading praise at this retreat. It was a Korean church, so we got to pray, and we got to pray a lot. And we had an extended time of prayer for several hours on the last night of the retreat. And so to set the prayer vibe, I went up to the front to sing and to play guitar. And while I was up there, God just started speaking to me, speaking to my heart, just clear. And I was up there and I was playing, and God just said, "Ken, you love to sing." And I said, "God, yes, I do." And he said, "Ken, you love to play the guitar." And I said, "God, yes, I do." He said, "Ken, you love leading praise." And I said, "Yes." And then he shook it up on me a little bit. And he said, "Ken, you love to do these things in front of other people." And I was like, "Yes, I do." And he crossed it over on me and he asked this question. He said, "Ken, what if you couldn't do these things anymore? What if you couldn't do them anymore? Would you be okay with that?" And I thought about it, wrestled with it right there. And I said, "Yeah, I think I would be. I would be okay." Little did I know that this was one of the few exceptions where there would be no waiting on God for an answer. He would answer my prayer right away. Why? Because right after that, we had a prayer time. After the prayer time, I broke my hand. Right then. I am not ashamed to say it was a sports-related injury. I am ashamed to say that the sport was ping pong. I am even more ashamed to say that it was playing ping pong against a little girl. And so, man, she dinked a shot. I dove for it. Those stupid white sweatpants. I slipped, banged my hand against the metal railing around the table. Snap-o, broken hand. Out of commission. And what happened? No more lifting weights. No more playing basketball. No more playing music and leading praise in front of people. Just like that. And looking back at that season of my life, I believe this was the grace of God. Not easy, but it was the grace of God. And I believe that God literally broke me to tear down the lies and the falsehoods that I was believing. What lie was that? Lie. I am only what I am good at in life. Lie. My identity is solely based upon my success. That's what God needed to break me of. And this is what he needed to free me of. And he needed to teach me that my true identity was not in these things, not based upon my success, but my true identity is found in being his child, in being his creation, in being loved and accepted by him. Not because I was smart or talented or strong or impressive or whatever, but purely because he chose to love me as my heavenly father. He needed to free me from the deceptive lies that I had so just quickly and far too long wrongly accepted for just, I thought that was real. I thought that was reality. And God needed to free me from that. I experienced what Jesus teaches in his promise. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Can I get an amen? Amen. It's so funny when, it's actually really sad, but I'll just say it's funny. I found one of my old sermons preaching the same passage from a long time ago. And I was reading through my old sermon. And essentially what I preached that day to that congregation was, look at the Israelites. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't make the same mistakes as the Israelites. Be better. Is what I preached that day. And I'm ashamed to say, that's not the gospel. That's not what God teaches in his word. That's morality. That's self-improvement. That's believing that we have the power to fix ourselves. And it's interesting because when I read this passage now, I don't think, don't be like the Israelites, though that is in there. But rather, what I focus on much more is the question, how am I just like the Israelites? That's the question I now think about. How do I refuse to wait on God and his timing? How do I fail to take heart in his perfect plan, especially when God seems absent and silent? What lies am I believing? How am I bowing down to my own idols and false gods, listening to them instead of God's voice of truth? And how do I continue to look to the things of this world to satisfy me instead of seeking the Lord and trusting in his promises? I believe that God, he needs to speak into each of our lives here. And he wants to speak his truth, and he wants to free us and deliver us. And I pray for God to be near and to lead us in a spirit of self-examination, to correct us, to bring us to repentance, and to lead us to freedom as we live more and more in his truth. All right, I need to move quickly. Now that we've studied this key moment in the relationship between God and his people, what the problem was, why it happened, and how in many ways we're exactly the same as them, let's look at its resolution and how the relationship is restored. Let's pick it up from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Verse 19. We read there, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. He threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and poof, out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And the Levites did as Moses commanded. On that day, about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. This is the word of the Lord. It's not as quick and easy to say on this one. I heard that in one of the home groups this week, they wondered if this was the first instance of the Levites being set apart in service to God. And a lot of scholars believe that it is. And it's quite the ordination service here for the Levites. In my ordination service way back when, it involved like some encouraging words and a charge, some laying on of hands, and a whole lot of prayer. This is a little different. There's a lot more going on here. And there's a lot in this section that seems like a lot. To be young, it seems like it's very extra, okay? And so the Levites are being ordained here to put to death those guilty of idolatry. We see the golden calf being burnt up and ground up and drank up with water. And then we see at the end a curse of a plague coming upon the people as punishment for their sin. The great scholar Trimper Longman, he writes on this, while Moses was on the mount receiving instructions for proper worship of the true God, the Israelites under Aaron's leadership perversely worshipped a golden calf. Thus, when Moses descended from the mountain and saw them perversely worshipping an image, he angrily threw the two tablets of the law to the ground, shattering them. Israel had broken the covenant through their actions, and Moses' shattering the tablets represented the breaking of relationship between God and Israel. If you feel like God may be demanding too much or he's being too extra in our passage, I want to share with us the last element in a good romantic comedy, the grand gesture. The grand gesture. It says, though they take a variety of forms, every romantic comedy requires at least one big moment or epic line of dialogue that inevitably makes it into the movie trailer. If you write a rom-com and don't include the grand gesture or incredible romantic line, did you even write a rom-com? The grand gesture can be running through the streets of New York City to confess your love on New Year's Eve. The grand gesture can be getting an entire plane, including Billy Idol, to sing the most amazing romantic song. The grand gesture can be showing up at a woman's support group unannounced to utter the words, "You complete me." Or the grand gesture can be showing up holding a boombox over your head to blast Peter Gabriel's "In Your Eyes" outside someone's window back in 1989. I believe that the extraness of what takes place here demonstrates one clear point. It teaches us the devastating effect that sin has on our relationship with God, and also all that is required to repair that broken relationship. We have to understand that. If you think that God is being extra here in Exodus 32, let me encourage you to look to Christ and look a little deeper, maybe a little bit more carefully, maybe more closely than you ever have before, and see how seriously our God takes our sin. That the law being broken here looks forward to Jesus, who fulfilled the law, even canceling the penalty of the law with his body being broken on account of our sin. The people having to receive a bitter drink alludes to the cup of judgment and wrath that Christ, he would drink to the full in his own suffering. And of course, even the curse of the plague points forward to Jesus taking our curse and punishment upon the cross. Or as the Apostle Paul says, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Forget When Harry Met Sally. Forget The Wedding Singer, Jerry Maguire, or any other rom-com out there. We must remember this, that with God, God demonstrated the grandest and the most glorious of gestures when in Christ crucified. That's what we're looking at, and that's why we worship him. This is how much God loves us. This is how much he wants to have a restored relationship with us. And this is the greatest truth that we can build our lives upon. In a world of shifting sand filled with so many voices and lies, we can build our lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Say it with your chest. Give me an amen again. Amen. As we close for today, I want to take us back to the four idols of Tim Keller that he teaches upon. And I want to see to us to consider how each of them relates to the reality of Jesus Christ. Power, a longing for influence or recognition. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature the Almighty God, he would lay down his rights, lay down his own power to be a servant and give up his own life as a ransom for many. Control, a longing to have everything go according to my plan. Jesus, the one whose life didn't go according to plan, according to the world, as he surrendered all control to be fully submitted to the will of the Father. Comfort, a longing for pleasure. We know very well Jesus, he experienced so little comfort as he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, he is called, living a life of pain. And then Jesus Christ, approval, a longing to be accepted or desired, though because he was fully accepted and desired by the Father, and that relationship was so close, Jesus, despite all the other things being true, made a way for us to be reconciled to God the Father so we could experience true approval, unconditional love, true satisfaction in life. If you know this, if you made a decision to believe this and to believe in Christ, if you've had your DTR with God, then you are welcome to come up and partake in the Lord's Supper, to have your date with God, as we would say a couple weeks ago in some sense. Partake of this meal with thankfulness, the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ shed for us. If this is not where you are, if you're not sure about this truth and you want to learn more, we will have amazing people on the sides and in the back who will be available for ministry and to talk and to listen and to pray for you. And so let's just lean into this time. Let's continue in our worship, remembering the amazing truth of what Christ has done, all that he has done to restore our relationship with God. Let's pray. The scriptures say in Psalm 139, Lord, you know. You know so well. And then search me, oh God, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. And may that be our prayer today. God, search me and know me. What lies am I believing? How am I failing to wait upon you in your timing and in your plan? And how am I not taking sin seriously and cheapening your grace? And help me to embrace Christ, who gave up all things for sinners such as us.